It'd be good to see the second part of that video. We're still in chapter one, so we have a long way to go. But this morning we had one of these wonderful moments in church. We have a couple working with us from the Faith Mission, and Gavin, that's his name as well. He was leading the service and taking the children's talk, and we were talking about the Andrew and John. Well, Andrew for definite, and we believe the other one was John, the first two men who became disciples of Jesus in John's gospel. And so Gavin was speaking to the children about following Jesus as the only means to get to heaven. And he started off by asking the children, what do they have to do to get to heaven? To which little Phoebe in primary one answered, die. And it's so funny, isn't it? Because to hear her say that, it was, but it's so profound, and I found it so wonderfully helpful, particularly when I came to preach later on. And that is the reality. This is the glorious hope that we have, and that our faith is always for more than that. And I think it's important to remember that, particularly when we've been looking at some of these studies, as we've been doing in Proverbs, looking at God's wisdom for this world. And God does give us insight and instruction and guidance and grace for how we're to order and structure our lives in this world. But the danger is that we can then lose sight of the fact that we are actually born and saved for another world. And we can't lose sight of that, because I think sometimes the things that the Bible gives us guidance about can actually become the all-important thing to us. Whereas the wisdom of God seen in society, in government, in community, in family, and in home, is always directing us to think of the greater revelation of God, which is to guide us all into His eternal kingdom, His eternal purposes, His eternal family, and so on. So I want to read a few verses from Proverbs 22, and we will be just referring there and to other places as we bring this series to an end. We've looked at wisdom for government, wisdom for community, and now we're looking at God's wisdom for the home. And in Proverbs 22, we read, a good name is more desirable than great riches. To be esteemed is better than silver or gold. Rich and poor have this in common: the Lord is the maker of them all. A prudent man sees danger and takes refuge, but the simple keep going and suffer for it. Humility and the fear of the Lord bring wealth and honor and life. In the paths of the wicked lie thorns and snares, but he who guards his soul stays far from them. Train a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not turn from it. The rich rule over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. He who sows wickedness reaps trouble, and the rod of his fury will be destroyed. A generous man will be blessed, for he shares his food with the poor. Drive out the mocker, and out goes strife. Quarrels and insults are ended. He who loves a pure heart and whose speech is gracious will have the king for his friend. The eyes of the Lord keep watch over knowledge, but he frustrates the words of the unfaithful. The sluggard says, there is a lion outside, or I will be murdered in the streets. The mouth of an adulteress is a deep pit. He who is under the Lord's wrath will fall into it. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will drive it far from him. He who oppresses the poor to increase his wealth, and he who gives gifts to the rich, both come to poverty. Just going to leave the reading there as we thank God for his word. But there's something from the insight to family life that is so instructive for us in verse 15 there. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will drive it far from him. And let's focus on the discipline aspect rather than the rod aspect at this stage, and just recognize that what is said in that verse is what is instructing us with regards to God's wisdom in this world and applying God's wisdom to our lives, that by nature there's a folly in our lives, there's a foolishness. You can ask any parent. There may be one or two who's different here from other places, but everywhere I've ever gone, and my own experience of parenting is, you've never had to teach your child to do the wrong thing or do the silly thing. That there's just that instinctive thing. We recognize it as some expression of the reality of our sinful nature and so on. But, you know, even as kids grow up, teenagers, the folly of youth, we talk about it because sometimes there's just no comprehension about the consequences. Or, you know, and I do actually have to confess, feel really sorry for teens and young people today. I mean, they can end up with a criminal record for things most of us did in our youth and just got a slap behind the ear on the back of the head and told to clear off. Now the poor kids, they do simple things and maybe try and have some fun as they see it and end up with police and all the rest of it. But this principle is here in Proverbs. It's teaching us that in the natural world, we see that there's something of folly and lack of concern and lack of thought for consequences bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will drive it far from him. In other words, it's as the child is taught, as the child is instructed, as the child is guided, that the dangers of folly and the dangers of this recklessness will be driven out of their life, and they'll begin to see a better way, and they'll begin to see God's way. And what is true in the natural for the child is true in the spiritual for us all, because we know that in the book of Proverbs, folly is a byword for practical atheism, in the sense that, you know, it is the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. And in the early chapters of Proverbs, we have wisdom, which is the knowledge of God and the fear of God calling out for lives. But we have folly in a kind of seductive sensuous way, inviting lives to listen to her voice, and folly promising all kinds of happinesses and everything in life, but ultimately leading people away from God. So we have these two sides, as it were, to influential forces in this life, the force of wisdom that comes from God and the force of folly, which is the collectiveness of godless thinking. Planning life and thinking life as if there is no God. And we see that in our own generation. We hear about secularism. We hear about the move to secularize our nation. And we see it in some of the decisions that are being enforced upon our children and upon education in this day and age. We see all these, the folly of godless thinking, where it hasn't been disciplined out, it's had nothing to correct or guide it, it's godlessness and atheistic thinking in complete free fall and in free range, and so we have all the issues that are before us in our nation. I think I got a letter just the other day from one of the kind of Christian political groups inviting leaders to come and hear some of the things that are happening or on the proposals for Scotland and the Scottish Parliament. And it is all very discouraging stuff, the kind of things that the things that are being offered to children, the things that are going to be mandatory in schools, mandatory teaching in LGBT and all that, the child's right to gender change and all these kind of things. When, you know, the pressures that are being put on kids. Imagine being asked, you know, when you're 6 or 7, you know, do you want to be a boy? You know, I just want to be a footballer. And that was deluded. So, I mean, with the pressures that are being put on kids to make choices in life about things they don't even fully understand. But this is what's happening because the folly of godless thinking without the discipline of correction from the word of God, a righteous philosophy, is running loose. And so what's happening there in the natural, in this proverb, is always again speaking to us spiritually. And I think that's important when we start thinking about wisdom in the home. When we start thinking about wisdom in the home, we are looking for God's direction. We're looking for God's understanding. We're looking for what God has to say to us about these relationships in life, and they're so fundamental to us. We either have grown up with family, or we're making our own families, or we're living as one of these basic building blocks of family life in society, and there are all the challenges and pressures that come upon us. And God, in the book of Proverbs, as in other parts of the Bible, reveals that he does have a lot to say about. And we're going to look at some of these things in just a moment. Let me just say again, as background to this subject, We recognize that the book of Proverbs is a revelation of wisdom for God's people and for the world as to how you live your life. But what it is not is a collection of promises. And what I mean by that, sometimes we can read some of the things it says in the book of Proverbs and feel very discouraged because our life doesn't come up to that. Now, there may be an issue that it needs to be corrected and guided and repented of and so on, but we also have to remember that these are the general maxims, the normal ways, the preferred procedures and practices of God's wisdom being lived out in our lives, but they're not guarantees. They are not guarantees. We recognize that in this fallen world, we recognize that family life is strewn with some of the profoundest challenges that we ever experience in life. And we never know when it's going to come. I always remember someone in this valley who shall remain nameless speaking to me one time. I think our Andrew was maybe just 2 or 3 years old, and with the particular challenges that that period in life brings, and talking to this person. And I always remember they turned and said to me, "Do you know the worst year of parenthood?" And I said, "No." He says, "Whichever one you're currently in." And obviously has a resonance with people. And it's true. Because you never stop being a parent if you are a parent. And we never know when the biggest challenges are going to come. And so we're looking at this, recognizing it for what it is, the revelation of the wisdom of God, but recognizing that God gives his wisdom into a world that is broken and fragmented, where things go wrong, marriages go wrong, children go wrong, parents go wrong, life goes wrong. And we also have to remember, and I couch everything I say in this, that ultimately the aim of the scripture, its goal is not for us to have the perfect family. The goal is for us to have the perfect relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And I know a lot of people need to hear that because I think evangelicalism has failed a lot of people by presenting a model of the gospel that if you're faithful to God, you'll have a perfect family, a perfect life, a perfect job, the perfect house, the perfect car, the perfect everything. The message of the gospel is the revelation, as we heard. What was the heart of John's gospel? It's so that people will believe in Jesus Christ. And people will have a place in the perfect family of God, that they will find their perfection, not in the things they have in this world, but in the perfect acceptance that they have in Christ, to belong to the perfect eternal kingdom of their perfect Father, to live in his perfection and to share in that perfection forever and ever. That's the hope and the purpose of the glory of the revelation of the gospel in the scripture. And I think that is an important thing. I remember preaching in a church one Sunday. I was invited a number of years ago. And after the service, this lady came to speak to me. And as she was speaking to me, she told me she had just started coming to that church. I'm trying to be very careful here that I don't name and shame any organization or any church. But when she started speaking to me and told me that she had just started coming to this church and she told me the church she had left, I confess I was quite surprised, because the church she had left, to my mind, would have been a far happier, just a joyful, more positive kind of gathering, whereas the one I was preaching, which is probably why I was invited there, was a lot sterner and difficult and all the rest of it. And I was surprised, and I said, "How come you come here rather than to that other one?" And she said, "Well, it's quite simple." She says, "I'm the only Christian in my family." She says, "My husband hates the fact I'm a Christian. My grown-up children mock me for being a Christian." And she says, "I got tired of going to listen to men tell me how wonderful their families are. And I came to a church that in my misery tells me how great my Savior is and how great my salvation is in Jesus Christ." And so I'm just saying all that because I don't want us to lose sight of that as we go through some of these things with regards to God's wisdom in the home. Ultimately, the home where we find our perfect rest and peace is the one that we find as we follow the Lord, who is our shepherd, and as his goodness and mercy guides us to live in the house of the Lord forever. Nevertheless, we do recognize that family life is valued and is important because of all that God means for it and all that God desires for it and designed for it in the very beginning. We touched on this last week with regards to community and fellowship. God created us as people of relationship and people of community and people who interact with one another. And so it's no surprise that in this book we find celebration of the blessings of marriage in the book of Proverbs. And we're told to embrace these blessings. He who finds a good wife finds a good thing, the Proverbs tell us. And again, there's an encouragement for the single to be active in pursuing someone in life. That the Bible encourages people, if it's possible, and if it's in the will of God. Let's not forget one of the most effective people in the whole of Scriptures, the Apostle Paul, who happily lived a single life and was blessed and contented in it. And indeed, he thought it would be better off if other people lived like him rather than living with all the hassles and struggles that he obviously observed in the lives of his married apostle friends. So here's a situation, though, where we do find that marriage and its blessings are celebrated, marriage and its challenges are realized. There is an honest recognition that in the wisdom of God, God speaks to us and encourages us with regards to marriage to take the blessings and benefits and to enjoy them and to celebrate them and to recognize the challenges and difficulties and to work in our lives and in our hearts concerning the difficulties that we sometimes find ourselves presented with. This book encourages us to know the potential blessing that marriage brings. But it recognizes that we are fallen human beings and therefore we have to be careful that we don't bring negative issues and negative problems into the marriage and into the relationship. It is a fundamental building block of God's society. It is the most blessed privilege, if you have a marriage, to be a place not only where human and emotional needs are met, but where spiritual needs are met and where spiritual qualities are developed, where spiritual life is formed, fashioned, trained, and tuned. We often say it about our kids that we feel privileged that we've seen the best of them, but we're also conscious we see the worst of them. And that's probably true about every one of us in a married relationship. We see the best of our spouse and we see the worst of our spouse. And the fact is, we're not particularly to focus on the best or the worst. We are to mutually encourage and to grow and to challenge one another in the development of our godliness together. So what the book of Proverbs teaches us, the wisdom of God is this, that God sometimes places some people in relationships whereby through that relationship, God works in the relationship to enable them to grow individually and together in relationship with Christ. And there are profound realities about the nature of life that are brought before us. There are these verses, and I think when I've referenced them once before, I said, I don't think you'll find them on any nice painting in John Ritchie's or Faith Mission Bookshop. Things like, you know, it's better to live in the corner or the roof than to share the house with a contentious woman. You find things like that, or the truth that says a nagging wife is like a dripping tap. That's not just your husband's bitterness, ladies. That's the Bible that says things like that. And again, thankfully, before the rage rises too much, there is equality in the book of Proverbs. And the book of Proverbs warns about the destruction an angry man can bring to his home and to his family, and warns about the perplexities of relationship if a man is too needy and doesn't actually lead and guide and provide and is just having his family serve him without any sense of his leadership and his guidance and so on. It's a book of profound reality. And so as we think about God's wisdom, we recognize that in marriage, God is revealing something of himself. We see that in the beginning of creation. It was not good for man to be alone. Why was it not good for man to be alone? Well, it wasn't good because, not just for him, though we know that was part of it, but a single masculine creation did not reveal something of the glory of the Trinity, who is reflected in all of the glory of creation. Because God is community, humanity had to be community. And because God exists in intimate community, God created humanity for intimacy and for humanity. And so we're for community. And so we're encouraged in what the wisdom of God teaches in the book of Proverbs to recognize that husband and wife marriage is a tremendous blessing, and all its challenges are presented to us in such a way that they are seen as opportunities for growth and for development, for faith to grow strong, for life to flourish. Indeed, the word husband is where we get the English word husbandry from. What is husbandry? Well, husbandry in the horticultural world is where care and skill are given and devoted to developing fruitfulness and effectiveness. And so it should be in a marriage, in a home. The wisdom of God says, here's the environment where your life should begin to flourish. The best of you should come out. This is where you find your security and your strength. This is where you go through the sorest of experiences to deal with some of the things that need chopped off for effective fruitfulness in life. And we know that these gifts from God are most greatly blessed when he uses it as an example of the relationship between Christ and his church as husband and wife. I once had a cassette tape, that's how long ago it was, and I can't remember the main issue, but during the sermon, and I don't even know who the preacher was, but it was an excellent message that I listened to on more than one occasion, and he was dealing with issues of sin and the reality of sin in human hearts. And he said in his sermon, he said, whenever I hear a young preacher preach about sin, I always go and ask him at the end of the service if he's married. Because he said, if he's not married, he hasn't even begun to discover how deep sin is in the human heart. And if he is married, I ask him if he's had children. Because just when you think you're reaching a place of growth and development, then children come along and you find every aspect of your patience and personality tested in other ways. And so here is another area of the wisdom of God in the home where so much is said with regards to children. Now, we've mentioned before, not every marriage is a good one. Not every marriage is a childbearing one. But again, the general principles are given. Like I say, it's not promises. There are principles that we're to learn from them what is imperative in the home regarding our children if we're to benefit from the wisdom that God has shared. And what we see is that the book, unsurprisingly, I guess, teaches us how this relationship is to be best lived from both sides. How are parents to respond to their children? How are children to respond to their parents? The book speaks about the relationship from both perspectives. It speaks about the child's responsibility to live their lives appropriately and wisely and to recognize the consequences of the danger of not living your life properly for your parents with regards to their future. It's quite funny, this is something that maybe it's been easy for me to escape some of the scriptural challenges living hundreds of miles away from your parents. It's maybe easier sometimes to think you're fulfilling all these things, but now reaching a stage in life where parents are getting frailer and more is needed for them, you really start thinking, where is my responsibility? What is God saying to me with regards to my responsibility to honor my parents? That there are so many verses that you find throughout the Bible, but in Proverbs itself, it tells us in chapter 15, verse 20, a wise son brings joy to his father, but a foolish man despises his mother. 20, verse 20, if someone curses their father or mother, their lamp will be snuffed out in pitch darkness. These are profound things that God shares. How are we to make the most, if we're in these situations, of the benefits and blessings of God and family, where we're to recognize the responsibility to honor what God has given us and to respect the parents that we have? Again, we're assuming that there's no, that's what I'm saying about these are maxims and general principalities, general powers. The Word of God is not saying that someone who's being richly abused has to suffer it just because that person is their parent. Not at all. Because, as I said, the perspective of relationship is given both ways. But what is clear is that parents do not need to earn the respect of their children. Children owe their parents respect. We're to listen to our parents. Indeed, so much of the early chapters of Proverbs, it's a father appealing to his son as he's seeing his son going out into the world. Listen to me, my son. Take your mother's instruction. Listen to us. We're to believe in their wisdom. And we know that that's one of the hardest things. I don't know if I've shared this previously, but it's one of the aspects of reflecting on my testimony that I'm becoming more and more aware of as I get older, that one of the hardest things for me becoming a Christian was recognizing that my mother was right. You know, she told me from the day I was born about Jesus and my need to be right with God, and particularly during rebellious teenage years, would often share a gospel message. And in the moment when I was kind of in that place where I knew God was working with me, and there was a kind of excitement, amazement, and awe and wonder that God would love me, forgive me, save me, and then just this little voice realized, you know, that this means your mother was right. Maybe it was Satan's last attempt to appeal to something. It's hard for us at times to believe our parents have actually lived life and had experience in life. The book of Proverbs says we should respect and we should recognize and we should honor. Carol and I, our best man, when we got married, he's an undertaker in the island of Lewis. And when he started his job, he would often be called out to like roads, like accidents and you know, house fires, terrible situations. And they were actually part of the immediate call-out team. And the undertakers were responsible once the forensics had done their bit. It was the undertakers who would remove the bodies from the scene and so on. And in one of my dark moments, I asked him one time, what's the worst you've ever had to deal with? And I really wasn't prepared for his answer because, like I say, when I asked him the question, what's the worst thing you have to deal with in your job? I was thinking about all these awful situations and how did he cope with them. But you know, I've never forgotten what he said to me. He says, you know the worst thing, he says, I have to deal with? It's when you're driving the hearse to a cemetery and you've got somebody sitting beside you who's maybe about your own age or a few years younger, or maybe even a couple of years older, and they get so emotional and they start sobbing almost uncontrollably. And then they'll turn to you and say, I was a terrible son. I was a terrible daughter. He said to me, he says, that was the hardest thing he ever had to deal with in his job. Because he knew he was still a son to living parents. And the challenge of it, he said, it was so sore to realize that here they were physically saying goodbye to a parent and their hearts would never be able to find reconciliation in this earth with that person. The wisdom of God is so strong in encouraging us to honor the generation that goes before us, as it commands the parents to train up children, whatever else we do for them, whatever else we want for them, whatever our aspirations and desires are for them, to guide them into the kingdom of God and into the arms of Christ. We live in a community where parents go to extraordinary lengths to make sure their children get the best of academics. We live in an area that's got some of the best schools in Scotland, and you'll still find people sending their children to all the private schools. And I'm not debating that as an issue. That you can debate that amongst yourselves. My point is this, that when it comes to education, parents see the need to do the best and their utmost for their children. When it comes to sport, when it comes to music, when it comes to every area of life, we see people sparing nothing to ensure their children have the best start and the best opportunities and all the rest of it. Friends, when it comes to their eternal salvation, we need to be as committed as parents are for earthly success, to see our children thrive and grow in the kingdom of God. And it's our responsibility. It's primarily our responsibility as parents. And as churches, it's a tremendous opportunity when we have children's work and when we share the gospel with the children of our communities who are increasingly influenced by unbelieving sources. It's our responsibility. That's what the Word of God is telling us. In the home, to begin to instill discipline. I remember one time being in a home, again, it's up north, so you don't need to worry. And it was something that was said, that the child was quite wild. And just as I was leaving, the child did something. And I remember the father turning to me and says, oh, well, he's starting school next year. They'll sort him out. I've never prayed so hard for teachers as I did then. But that's sadly, and it is part of the pressure early years teachers are under. They're being expected to do things that parents should be doing. And even in churches sometimes, parents are expecting churches to do something that they should be doing. Disciplining their children, telling them about God, telling them about the need for salvation, telling them to come to Jesus, telling them all the wonders of the privilege of following our Almighty Savior. Because, and I'm going to finish here, one of the privileges, if you are in a family or whatever shape your family takes, one of the greatest things we can ever do is what used to be called family worship. The end of the day, the beginning of the day, taking the time to set our hearts and minds before God. Because ultimately, our family and our family unit is just a tiny, minuscule example of what God is working on for all of eternity. The drawing of His sons and daughters into His eternal presence to live eternally in the atmosphere of glorious worship towards Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God calls His people His family. He calls us to know Him as Father. And so in all the ups and downs of everyday domestic life, the wisdom of God is given to us to get the best out of it, to put the best into it, so that even in family life, we learn to worship God. You know, one of the amazing things about the book of Proverbs is that it is the revelation of wisdom. It is the revelation of the wisdom of God, guidance for life. And yet when you get to the end of the book, the greatest character that describes and epitomizes God's wisdom at work in this world, it's not a preacher. It's not a theologian or a teacher or a soldier or a successful businessman. It's a wife of noble character. And I love the ordinariness of this. It's a bit like when Paul's talking to the church about spiritual warfare, and he goes into great depths about the intensity of spiritual identity, and then he goes to talk about what fathers should be like, what children should be like, what husbands should be like, what workers should be like. And in a sense, it's a reminder to us that there is nothing that dignifies human life more than the reality of the presence of God. And so suddenly, the things that can make us break in life suddenly become things that make us strong in life. The realization that living as a wife, living as a husband, living as a child, living as a parent, these things are of great and eternal value because in them, God reveals His wisdom. In them, God reveals Himself. In them, God reveals His purpose. Purposes for humanity, for community, for relationship, for love, for life. Martin Luther, whose great work is celebrated this year, its 500th anniversary since he began the revolution that completely changed the whole perplexion of Western Europe and indeed many parts of the world subsequently. What you do in your house is worth as much as if you did it up in heaven for our Lord God. We should accustom ourselves to think of our position and work as sacred and well-pleasing to God, not on account of the position and work, but on account of the word and faith from which the obedience and work flow. Let's pray. Father, forgive us if we've sold ourselves short and sold you short in our understanding of why the Bible instructs us about family life. Because it's not just so that we can have good things for ourselves, but it's so that in the demonstration of godly wisdom in homes, there would be a reflection of the glory of the eternal Father made manifest to human lives and human communities. We thank you, O Lord and our God, that you are as real in our homes as you are in the gatherings of people when they come to worship you publicly, and you're as real in our homes as you are in heaven itself. So God, bless our homes. Bless our lives, whether we live alone, whether we live with children, grandchildren, parents. In whatever situation we're found, God, We recognize your hand has been sovereign over. And so we pray for the wisdom to make the most of it. For the glory of your name. Amen.